Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're down working on verses 3 and 4. And of course, that's verse 3 and 4 is in a context dealing with the wife who is a believer and has a pagan husband, an unbeliever. And in the flow here, the background, you remember, they were both unbelievers when they got married. The wife became a believer. It's not that she married an unbeliever. That's a major no-no to start with. I mean, it just anybody with any kind of doctrine at all should know that you, whether guy or gal, whatever, you don't marry an unbeliever. I mean, you're setting yourself up for major, major problems. Oh, no, no. I've been told, I don't know how many times, when I get them married, by golly, I'll get them saved. Right. But anyway. The whole flow here, he's saying, okay, here's how you approach this situation so that you may, in fact, in verse 1, towards the end of it, he says that even though they're disobedient, they've rejected the gospel, this has been communicated to them, they've rejected it, that they may be won without a word by the behavior, the pattern of life, the lifestyle of the wife. Now, and the principle here works both ways. He's dealing here with the wives because that was a common problem of the day. But it would work for the guy that's a believer and his wife was an unbeliever too. Pattern of life has a tremendous impact from an evangelistic standpoint in making the issues clear when the truth is lived out in the life. And that's the point he makes here. And really, we did start verse 3 last time, but we didn't get through it all. And so we'll just back up here. And the point here is that your overt external charm, no matter how great it is not what's going to win him to the Lord. But it's the adornment of the real you that will. And when he's talking about the real you, what's in your soul being lived out, that frame of reference of truth that's being lived out. Now, so here in these two verses, verses 3 and 4, well, let's just read here. And it's just, and let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. There's where the focus is supposed to be. And then he's going to go on and give us some examples from the Old Testament. For in this way, in the former times, the holy women. There's some interesting things coming up there with Sarah and Abraham, which, of course, we've already seen Abraham used as an example. Well, he's going to go back to Sarah here. But anyway, we'll get to that probably next week, hopefully. Peter's thought flow here, he moves from the general conduct of wives to their personal adornment. Grooming, we might say today, I don't know, adornment, grooming, whatever. He knew or was well aware that his strategy for winning unsaved husbands raised the issue of the wives making themselves attractive to their husbands. Peter knew that it was not the external adornment that was the most important, but it was what's going on inside, being lived out, that was, you know, what was going on in the soul. The influence of the Word in her being lived out. That's his focus here. These two verses form a unit which stresses the contrast between what their adornment should not be, verse 3, focused on the external, and what it should be, focused on what's internal. Verse 3 prohibits her dependence on the mere outward adornment to make herself attractive, while verse 4 stresses the spirit-molded inner self, the new person in Christ, as the true and abiding source of her attractiveness. Now, and he makes right off the bat, the very first statement here, your adornment must not be merely external. External. Strong negative, not, ook here, states a categorical prohibition. Wives should not depend upon external adornment, but upon a beautiful spiritual character. Peter's concern is to impress upon them that their outward attractiveness should not serve as a basis for an evaluation of their true character. What he doesn't say is that, you know, those, whether it's a husband with a wife or the wife with a husband, if you're focused on the external stuff, and that's what your focus is, what are you going to do when it fades? And it's going to fade. It's going to change. What are you going to do? You're going to have a midlife crisis and chuck the wife and get a new one? Or the gal dump the husband and find a new one? I mean, got the big gut, forgot, you know, to move away from the table. She's such a good cook, you know. Doesn't look as trim as what he did when they got married. And then he has the audacity to complain. You don't look like I got when I got married. External is not what's real attractiveness. Although it shouldn't be ignored. Don't go there. But, you know, people really get goofy about some of these things. And Peter's saying, hey, you know, let's focus on what's really important here. Okay? And I like the word for adornment here, if you remember, is the word cosmos. All the way down through classical Greek, from Homer on down, it was referred to as an ornament, a decoration, an adornment, with the emphasis on everything being perfectly arranged. Cosmos means, you know, things are arranged in order. Later it becomes, in the Koine Greek, the time frame of the Word of God, when it was written as Koine Greek, it was used of universe, the world, all arranged in order. Basic meaning, arranged in order. And, you know, and of course, that's where the word cosmetics comes from, cosmos. You know, to make order out of chaos, you know, cosmetics. And thankfully, they do use those. And not a problem, unless you're down south someplace, and then you can't be spiritual if you use cosmetics. And you think I'm kidding? I'm not. They have some wild external things been added, man-made, that are just out to lunch. But anyway. Here, I think the word cosmos is used to refer to that innate desire, adornment here, especially among women, to resort to the orderly external arrangement to make one's appearance beautiful and attractive. Peter is not saying that this is not important, but it is not the thing that's going to win the husband to Christ. Or if it's the other way around. See, the external aspect emphasizes from what's outside. Peter says, don't emphasize the external over the true inner self, that new person in Christ. If your pattern, ladies, is to rely on the overt external to gain your way or to gain some advantage in your relationship, what are you going to do when the overt external fades with age? And it will. You can count on it. But the point of truth that you need to focus on here is that it's the inner beauty radiating from the life enveloped with the Word of God and living it out that lasts. And there's a real beauty that resonates or reverberates from one who got some truth, lives it out. It just radiates from that one. Now, then we have three clauses here that elaborate the kind of adorning Peter had in view that was common in his day, were issues of the day, and that's why he's dealing with them. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Braiding the hair does not refer to what we would normally think when we think braids at all, pigtails, whatever. My sisters always had pigtails when they were little. And they were close enough that Mom used to make their clothes and stuff. And they pretty much always, people thought they were twins because they were always wearing the same thing. You know, looked just alike. But they were almost 2 years apart, almost. Used to bug them to no end, especially when they got in the preteen years. But anyway. I guess they've got over it now. I had to chuckle. When I went down to, when Mom was in the hospital, I met my sisters in Indiana, and we picked out a spot to meet, and one of them was going to go down with us. And but they both came down, and I hadn't seen them in a few years, and I kidded them, because here you had these two old gray-haired ladies. And I kidded them about that, you know, this, here you are, you know, who are these gray-haired ladies here? And it didn't look like what they used to say. But anyway, they didn't appreciate it at all. But anyway. And they're all younger than I am, so. Whatever. What it refers to in the time frame is the elaborate process of braiding that involves the services of a professional hairdresser. In Peter's day, the hairstyles of fashionable Roman ladies consumed much time and attention and were highly artificial and ostentatious. Reading through the background, what we call the isagogics of the stuff, reminded me of the you remember back in the 60s, the old beehive deal? You know, they used to pile this stuff. You know, some of it was their own, but often it wasn't. It was fake stuff. You know, there was one gospel singing group that used to go around that had a gal that really was a great voice, but she had one of those. And she was going through her program one time, and it came off. Yeah, right there on TV. That was back when they did things live. Yeah, you can't edit live. Anyway, yeah, I'm sure she got over it. Yeah, she was a character. But you know, the elaborate, that kind of thing, where that just, you know, and having had three daughters, I can give you a little bit of a clue about, you know, spending a lot of time doing the hair. You know, some of them it took 20 minutes. Others, it was an hour and a half. When you had one bathroom in those days, it got to be a problem. But anyway. Does it take over? You could get your hair done, and it doesn't say don't go down to the hairdresser and get it done, but it's the idea that that's a consuming thing. Takes up a lot of time, a lot of your assets. Wearing of gold jewelry. Those towering, elaborate hairdos were often secured with costly combs and with hair nets of gold. But Peter's term here that he uses is a little broader than that. Wearing literally means putting around. It includes a common practice of placing various golden objects, chains, rings, bracelets, etc., around the neck, ankles, arms, fingers, and suspending glittering ornaments from the ears. And what these things did was the real problem, was that it reflected the pagan culture and thinking of the day. And that's one thing that we have to be somewhat concerned about in our dress and our manners, is are we reflecting the pagan culture of our day in the way we dress and this kind of thing? And it's just something to think about. And that's one of the things the Word of God is very clear about, not reflecting the pagan culture in which we live. The reference to the use of such golden objects for adornment implies that there were women of at least moderate wealth in the congregations that Peter addressed. Some of them had some money. In fact, when we talk about here or putting on dresses, this doesn't say what the English translation really kind of implies. Peter's focus here is on the external, the overt. Well, the Greek here emphasizes the putting on of outer cloaks that were what we might call the dressing up, the elaborate, showy outward cloaks that they would put on. They were put on for show, display, for personal vanity. Now, do not let your adornment be external only, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on, and I've translated this, fine clothes. Because, and this is one place where the NIV has it right. Unusual, but they did. Anyway, because that's the emphasis of the clothes, putting on the clothes, the elaborate, expensive wraps. Now, some of the summary observations here. First one, Peter's point is that for Christian women to rely on this kind of external adornment would suggest preoccupation with the superficial over against the inner beauty of the soul, that is plus doctrine, plus truth, that he emphasizes in verse 4, which we haven't got to yet, but that's what he will, okay? Two, it goes without saying that Peter in this passage is not encouraging slovenness, being sloppy, or an indifference toward their attire, their female attire. Not at all. Three, the point I believe that we need to understand is that anyone with an understanding of the Word of God, there will be an impact on their grooming, especially the women. There are many, we have to recognize, a very legalistic distortions of these passages down through here, where it is assumed that if you don't wear makeup, you don't wear jewelry, you don't wear slacks, you're obviously more spiritual. That is not the emphasis here at all. It's not the external. It's the internal that matters. And they miss out on everything here. Now, point four. This passage does not constitute an absolute prohibition of braids or the use of any type items of jewelry any more than it forbids the actual putting on of clothes. Five, it's a warning against extravagance and self-centered display. And that's really our problem today. Self-centeredness. Everything's done for me. And this is a problem, especially when it comes to in a marriage. Remember, several of you have been to some of my wedding ceremonies, and one of the points I make when I go through that is that it's no longer I anymore, it's we. You have to think differently, and it's important. But it's a warning against extravagance and self-centered display. It is possible to be guilty of the evil Peter rebuked by wearing too little as well as wearing too much. appropriate Christian dress should be a reflection of our inner spiritual life. Point six. Paul also deals with this issue here in 1 Timothy. Women's attire in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. So obviously it was a problem among some of the churches. And 1 Timothy, of course, is a pastoral epistle. And he's giving advice for the church to Timothy, pastor. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness." Verse 9 emphasizes, starts off with the likewise, little rabbit trail here. Likewise, in the same manner, that is, as the men just mentioned in verse 8. And what are they men to do in verse 8? "Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Lift up holy hands. Holy rollers go, "Oh yeah, gotta be praying, gotta do this, you know, holy hands," right? That's not what he's talking about. It's a Hebraism. It means to pray in fellowship with clean hands. Holy hands. The holy is undefiled here in verse 9. "I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly." Same way as those guys. Holy. Undefiled. Not gyrations, you know. You ever been in a service when they chaos breaks out and they think they're worshiping and they're doing all kinds of goofy stuff? It's pathetic. Nobody is edified. So what Paul is saying here in verse 9, as he addresses the women, he says, "I want you to be in the same way. Holy, undefiled, morally and spiritually clean, just as I just addressed the men. As they approach the throne of grace, you need to, in prayer, you need to have that same attitude in your life. To adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly." Now, proper clothing, kosmios, adjective, from the same thing, cosmos. Perfectly coordinated. Orderly. You know, that's one thing that I give my son credit. He's partially colorblind. So, always when he was in high school and going to college, he'd get his sister, the one that was just here last week, a little redhead, and to get her to go with him, picking out his clothes. Because she's really good at that decorating stuff and putting the things together that really look great. And he always buys black cars because color is just, you know, he has a problem with it. And but that's what this cosmos emphasizes here. Perfectly coordinated. Orderly. You know, where you wouldn't want a shocking pink with a chartreuse green, I don't think, or something, you know? Fits together. Your clothing should complement you and be coordinated, is what he's saying. And then he adds some adjectives here to help him understand. And modestly, with propriety, dress for the occasion, discreetly, use good judgment. The word discreetly here emphasizes thinking clearly, using wise judgment, wise thinking. Good common sense would be a good way to translate that. Then Paul adds some characteristics that need to be evaluated to fit the criteria that he just laid out. With braided hair, gold or pearls, or costly garments. This is parallel to what we saw in 1 Peter 3. Pearls at that time were really more prized than gold, in fact. Very expensive. Costly garments of the day ran 6,000 or 7,000 denarii. And I said, "Wow, what's a denarii?" Well, to give you a little idea how that fits a common everyday wage for a whole day's labor was 1 denarii. So obviously they had some upscale money types in some of these churches. 6,000 or 7,000 denarii. For a dress, fancy one. Tarsus, a city in Cappadocia, which is one of the provinces that Peter is writing to, was a center for weaving of the fine cloths, and its garments were some of the finest of the day. Paul here, I think in a kind of a, in this context, in a roundabout way, is reminding the ladies that they should dress relative to their husband's economic status. And don't be so extravagant to put yourself in debt kind of thing, which is kind of ludicrous anyway for that kind of thing. And then in verse 10, he continues, but rather by means of good works, divine good production, as I use the phrase, as is proper, suitable. The word there emphasizes suitable is okay, to professor, to make a claim to godliness. Godliness, being in fellowship, advancing as a believer. Godliness. Okay. Point 7 of our summary here. Neither passage, 1 Peter 3 or 1 Timothy 2, is opposed to good grooming and appearance, but are saying that the overt charm is not as important as the inner beauty from doctrine being applied, lived out, radiated in the life. We must at some point reject the world's standards or yardstick for measuring what beauty is. 8. The finest of appearance and clothing are ruined by a soul minus doctrine and under the influence of that sin nature, and then, of course, evil. Point 9. The soul enveloped by a mental attitude, sin of pride, arrogance, envy, jealousy, hatred, bitterness, is an ugly soul, and no manner of dress or jewelry will disguise it. And the same principle goes for men, too. I mean, it goes both ways. 10. Just kind of an interesting observation here, something I ran across here a while back. Isaiah warned the women of his day against beauty arrogance and made the point that when the overt became more important than the inner beauty from doctrine, the judgment of the nation is near. Let me go back to Isaiah 13. Interesting passage. Three, not 16, 13. I'm looking at 13, but it just doesn't fit what I was reading. It's 3, yeah. Yes, there we go. That's what I'm looking for. You read, go back to 13 and start reading through there, and it's talking about the judgment that comes afterwards. But anyway, some tough stuff. I'm going to say, that wasn't what I was looking at. Oh, well. Can't even read my own writing here. 3:16 through 26, through the end of the chapter. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, arrogant, and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps, tinkle the bangles on their feet, trying to attract attention. There's a lot of cultural isagogics that would have, if we were going to go through here, we'd have to break down. But you can just get the picture of somebody that's out there, it's all dressed up to the nines to impress somebody. And therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. And the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle charms, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes. See, all these things they weren't supposed to be doing anyway, according to Leviticus. But anyway, picking up all these things from the pagans around him. Hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, veils. Now will come about that instead of sweet perfume, they will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn. And deserted she will sit on the ground. Much of this prophetically, not only talks about the judgment they're going to get from the Assyrians, but future, long-term, what we're studying in Revelation. The judgment that comes. When the nation, you know, it's an indication of where the nation is going. Look at the women. That's what he's saying. It's headed in that direction. And we can see it here in this country, big time. Back to that self-centeredness aspect. Point 11, bottom line, BL, bottom line. One of my little shorthand deals there to stick in once in a while. For the Christian wife to simply rely on the external, gaudy, immodest adornment like the world uses would give her unbelieving husband a wrong impression of her, and would frustrate her spiritual purpose to win him to Christ. And that's what Peter's emphasizing here. Now the contrast. Verse 4. 1 Peter 3, verse 4. The emphasis now is on that inner spiritual character of the wife. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. But, strong contrast here. Strong adversative. Indicates that the true endowment that Christian wives should rely on to win their unsaved husbands, as opposed to the overt external just emphasized in verse 3. Peter's emphasis is that the Christian wife's true beauty is the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It constitutes the lasting adornment that will reach the husband's heart, mind. And so he says here, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Their true adornment, Peter says, is that hidden person of the heart. Hidden here, it's a word for something that's secret, something that's hidden, in the sense of it's not overt in and of itself. In the heart refers, of course, to the mind-soul aspect. What's in your thinking? What's in your frame of reference? This refers to the same thing that we saw back in our study of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul prayed that we should be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, inner person, if you will. In that great prayer, as he begins that section there in Ephesians 3:16. Strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, inner person, the new self that's being created, that was created in Christ, in that union with him through the word. That's where the strengthening comes from. God, the Holy Spirit's got to have something to work with, and that's the word of God. We also saw in And we'll see it again in Romans 7:22. It says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man," that inner, what's inside, the doctrine that you have stored, the frame of reference. What's in view here? When he's using this phrase, let it be the hidden person of the heart. What's in view? Well, I think there's three things that we need to focus on here. This is what Peter's referring to here with this phrase, hidden person of the heart. First is the regenerated new person that is in union with Christ, which is raised up to walk in newness of that new life. Two, that the Holy Spirit is in rulership, empowering the life. And three, that the individual has a frame of reference of truth resident in the inner person. Frame of reference of truth, the soul available for application. See, the difference between a new believer and one who's taking in a lot of truth and they're being able to deal with a lot of various and tough issues is the fact, you know, that new believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit just as the long-term believer does, right? But it doesn't have the frame of reference of truth. Doesn't have that understanding. Doesn't have what the Holy Spirit needs to work with to give him the strength to face the tough issues of life. And they're going to be tough issues as long as we're out here operating in the devil's world. See, it's the content of the soul that makes all of what he's talking about here become a reality for the ladies. See, this inner work of grace has implanted a spiritual beauty that is real and abiding and stands in contrast to the external artificial ornaments that can be removed at will. The characteristics of the inner person that are important here are these. In the next phrase, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The expression here, the imperishable quality. Now we've got aphthartos. Fancy word, but very important here. In the Greek, aphthartos. Imperishable is good translation. Denotes something that's not going to see corruption, not subject to corruption. And it refers to that inner beauty that flows from the person who has a frame of reference of truth, the Word, knowing that that Word doesn't perish or decay at all. Same word that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Your inheritance is described as imperishable. Your inheritance that you have in Christ. Only God can provide us something that is imperishable. Hear the doctrine in the soul that has results and tremendous impact in the life when applied. You can count on it. And, of course, what he's emphasizing is that quiet and gentle spirit. He adds some more adjectives here to amplify what he's talking about here when he says the imperishable qualities. A gentle praus, meek, gentle, humble. Now, unfortunately today we so often think of meek, mild, gentle, humble, and all this stuff as being weak and whatever. Not so in Scripture. But it speaks, first of all, of an inner quality which is expressed in patient submissiveness. What is the flow of our context? In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So it fits with there. Submissiveness. Patient submissiveness. Therefore, is a part of her inner beauty related to that submission to authority. Now, being humble gentle in the true sense is not a sign of weakness, as viewed by the human viewpoint of our day, but of strength, power under control. Prautes, the noun, it's an adjective, but the noun actually goes back to is a word that was used for strength under control, and was even used of putting the bit in the horse's mouth. Here you have all this strength under control of some little gal sitting on that horse riding because he knows how to work the bridle, the bit and stuff, you know, control that strong horse. Strength and power under control. Now, this humility he's talking about, this patient submissiveness, is only a reality with the application of truth. True humility, or as I usually refer to it as grace orientation, comes before being promoted, advanced in something. And we'll see that when we get down to chapter 5, because he's going to talk about that aspect of things. Humility comes before promotion. If we never learn humility, the promotion isn't coming, is the point that we need to get here. The quiet spirit. Quiet, the word here refers to tranquility that arises from within. Not from the external situation, but from within. From having some spiritual moxie. That you, in other words, again, from using the truth that you know. Spirit here, common word spirit, pneuma, it's translated spirit, it's translated wind, breath. But here it's just like what we saw in 1 John 4. Or if we use the phrase, the spirit of the age. What is that spirit? It's talking about the readout that you get when you observe something or someone. The perspective that you gain from that, whatever it is. And I refer to it as the readout from the soul observed by others when these characteristics that he's talking about are reality in the life. They're going to have an impact on others. Spirit then refers to what is most often today referred to, I think, probably as a temperament or a disposition. The readout others gain in dealing with you, okay? Peter has the whole inner nature of the believing wife as transformed and illuminated by the indwelling Spirit of God in view here. The whole inner nature of the believing wife being, and she's transformed and illuminated by God the Holy Spirit in her life. And it's going to have an impact on that husband. And that's the key. The spirit-wrought inner disposition beautifully manifests itself here, in the flow here, in the wife's patient submissiveness. Now, some observations here at this point. The first adjective, gentle, praus, emphasizes her bearing as gentle, considerate, unassuming in its relations with others. She will not be pushy nor selfishly assertive. The second adjective, quiet, is more general in scope. It pictures a quiet disposition as contrasted to a noisy, boisterous attitude. Three, it is a spirit which calmly bears the disturbances created by others and which itself does not create disturbances. And that's a tough one. And when you've got little kids, you've got to, they're going to general quarters, you know, and all kinds of things are going on. You've got to be the calming influence. And it's tough sometimes. Then the old man comes in, kicks the door, kicks the dog. He's had a bad day. And what do? You know, I mean, it's just, but you've got to be the one to calm things down, put things in the right perspective. It has an impact. You'd be surprised. 4. There's nothing distinctly feminine about humble and quiet spirit here, though. It is never a virtue intended for women alone. It's used in a context here where he's addressing women, but that context is used elsewhere, where it's referred to others, and not just women. It's used to believers as an example. Back to 1 Timothy, just a few verses ahead of where we were, 2:2. He's urging prayer for the leadership of a nation, and he says, you know, for the kings and all those who are in authority, pray for them in order that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Not just women, see? Same words are used here. Same words used here. And it's of those, and applied here of those who are in authority. It's also used in Matthew 11. 29 of Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. Later in chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Of believers, it's used here of believers in general. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Point 5. The point here is that by its very nature, such a life exhibiting these characteristics will challenge and convict the unbelieving husband of his need of salvation. Because there's such a transformation taking place in that young lady as she grows and matures in the Word and it lives it out and truly reflects the beauty that comes from that Word in her. And that's what he's emphasizing here. And it closes out with this phrase, which is precious in the sight of God. See, we need to keep the perspective here. This is important because all this stuff here leads to something being precious in the sight of God. This should give comforting assurance to those wives who are tested having an unbelieving husband. Now, the which here at this point, which? Now, see, when you get these little relative pronouns, you can say, well, what does it refer back to? What's the antecedent? It's amazing where some of people go with it, but it refers back to the humble and quiet temperament, the characteristics that are in view here. Really, the antecedent is the whole clause that leads up to this. Okay? That quiet spirit, gentle spirit, is, he says. Now, we look at that little word, is. Looks like that in the Greek, eimi. Present, active, indicative. And it's a what we call a static present. Static present tense. And that says, okay, this is speaking of something that's always true, always going to be true. We have a principle here that's always true. When these characteristics are manifested, which is, they're going to be precious in the sight of God. The manifestation of these characteristics are always going to be pleasing to God. And precious here translates something that refers to something that's very costly. that is of something that is of great value to God. Whatever the world out there may think of such an unassuming and mild disposition, for the believer, that final test is whether it wins God's approval or not. God notes and evaluates both the quality of the inner disposition and its manifestations in our daily life, our conduct. In His eyes is a spiritual gem of great worth, very costly, of infinite value, more value than perishable outer adornments. The inner beauty that flows from a solid frame of reference of truth applied is the basis for the divine approbation of God. That's what He's saying here. So that's what's important, ladies, is what are you reflecting? The paganism of the culture or the principles of the Word of God? Which is going to have the desired impact on the husband? Say, the unbelieving husband. Remember, the objective of the flow of the context here, all the way back to verse 1, that he may be one. Even though he's rejected the truth, disobedient there means he heard, he understood, and walked away. Got to do his own thing. So the objective is to win that negative husband to Christ. Now, the point Peter is making is that when the negative pagan husband sees his wife transformed from an arrogant, pushy, nagging, ostentatious woman to a true beauty who has a humble and quiet spirit, he's going to be impressed. As well as God is going to be impressed. See? Bottom line, doctrine applied has impact. You can count on it. Some of the most effective evangelism out there, it's not running around trying to buttonhole people, but it's living your life as unto Him, applying the truth, people observing you in tough situations, making the right application. It's going to have an impact. It's going to have an impact. So verse 4 says then, but let it be, you notice it's in italics because there's no words for it there, but it's kind of, the emphasis of the verbs kind of give it there, but it says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, emphasis on the content of the soul, with the imperishable quality of a humble and quiet temperament, which keeps on being of great value in the sight of God, when it's evaluated by His standard. Remember that old, by what standard? His perfect standard. Okay, well, we'll stop there. We've got some special things ongoing today, which we actually should do more often. But anyway, of course, it won't be long before snow's going to fly. So, but we're going to have the dinner. It's been downstairs. And then it gives some time for the ladies to get things set up, get things going. And but then there's a beautiful park down here, coming out of Eveleth, if the little ones, you know, and if those with little ones want to go down there and fiddle around and have some fun and turn them loose and get some of that energy burned up, and they'll enjoy it, I'm sure. So I know our grandkids always do when they were around, but anyway. But that's the plan of attack right now. So we're going to be eating downstairs, and there'll be plenty for everybody. So hang in there. Come down and enjoy. And okay? Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that you've afforded us today to open your word. Some of these things are some tough things that we've been challenged by this morning, but may we remember that this is your word, your truth. And you've been making things available to us, the thinking, the viewpoint that we need to know and understand in many different areas. And for some of us, it's maybe not pertinent right now, but we never know when it will be. And we need to build up our frame of reference of truth and know what your thinking is in a lot of different areas. And we just are so grateful for all that we have because of your faithful provision for us through your word, through our relationship with Christ that we have. And we pray that everyone that comes through this door would do so seeking truth. And if they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that through the message of the gospel as it goes out, as we include it in the message, that God the Holy Spirit will use it to challenge them that they need to believe in Jesus Christ. And out of that, as they grow and mature, there'll be a transformation in their life. And it happens as we take in your truth, your word, and let it form the basis of our thinking and our viewpoint. And we just thank you for the opportunity we've had today to study these things that are before us. And now as we adjourn downstairs and partake of all these goodies that have been prepared by various families and stuff for the potluck dinner, we just pray that you'll take these things and sanctify them for our body's use, and so that we might they might glorify you as we live our lives nourished by this great food. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.